Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning is slightly different than what's in your bulletin, and I'll explain why in a moment. We're going to read from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. These are the words of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you have revealed yourself to us in it. As your word is preached now, we ask that you would work by the power of your Spirit in the hearts of those gathered here this morning. Lift up those who are cast down, comfort those in need, convict those needing to repent, and through it all, strengthen our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was talking with Steve Meerdink as I was coming in here, and we were talking about when I started preaching through James. And I had gone back and looked earlier this week, and it was almost 3 years ago. It was June of 2023. So it's been a long slog getting through James. I've really enjoyed the study, and I hope it's been profitable for you, even though it's intermittent, so you probably don't remember, you know, what's come before it, and that's okay. The letter of James, by way of introduction or reminder, is often thought of as a disparate collection of proverbial and practical instructions from the apostle to the saints that are dispersed in the early years of the church. So if you recall, James is writing to Christians who have been scattered around the outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They've been scattered because of the persecution that has come upon them from the Jews primarily, from the Jewish rulers. They've been scattered. They've lost their homes. They've lost family members. They've lost their jobs. And James is writing to them, many of them probably that he knew from when they lived in Jerusalem and may have been part of his part of the church. So he has probably a personal relationship with many of them. And so he's writing to them to encourage them, to give them counsel in the trials that they are facing. That's the historical context for the book. But as you read through the book of James, at first blush, a lot of times it looks like James has a lot of proverbial sayings, a lot of analogies, a lot of descriptions, some very hard words at times, but it feels a little disjointed. It doesn't necessarily feel like there's a continuous thought or a continuous argument. However, I think that the letter has a number of themes woven through it. And the more you study it, the more you give yourself to it, the more it really does appear to have a cohesive whole. Tying all of these things together is this overarching theme that James gives at the very beginning of his letter. And that is this, as I've said, I think almost every sermon when we've come to the book of James, he begins his letter, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Then he gives reasons for why this is necessary in the life of Christians. This theme really undergirds everything in this letter. So as we come to the end of the book, end of the letter, these final charges may seem to be sort of just a collection of random things that James throws on at the end. It kind of feels that way a little bit, and especially given the fact that James ends the letter very abruptly. We didn't read quite to the end, but many of the epistles in the New Testament end with personal greetings, an exhortation of, you know, stay strong in the faith, maybe some travel plans that Paul's giving for when he hopes to come and visit them soon. We don't get any of that at the end of James. He ends with a final exhortation, and then it's just done, which is odd, and I've not really read lots of ideas as to why that is, but I find it interesting that James' letter ends so abruptly, and it really begins so abruptly. I've mentioned this before. James is writing to people that are suffering, that are in trial and tribulation, they're facing hard times, and he opens with a direct exhortation. In the face of all of those things, count it all joy. So it's almost as if when he ends his letter, he's kind of calling back to that. He's just going to full stop, I'm done with my exhortations, but don't forget, count it all joy in the midst of these things. As I worked through the text this week, I got to the point where I realized I had bit off more than I could chew. So in your bulletin, it says that we're going to go through verse 20, we were going to finish the letter, and that's just not going to happen. So we will have another sermon on James at some point, hopefully before too long, to wrap things up. I want to see this second to last section as still tied in with this overarching theme to count it all joy in the face of various trials. James, in this particular section, weaves together topics of prayer and sickness and healing and confession of sin, but we should not see these as separate from the rest of what James has been arguing in this book. And at the same time, we should also not see it as separate from the rest of what the scripture says. There are some very difficult portions of this passage, very, very hard to exegete, very hard to, and lots of debate over exactly what James is saying. And as we approach this, one of the things we should do is make sure to recall what else the scriptures tell us and not take these things in isolation. So let's look at the text particularly. In verses 13 through 18, which is what we have before us, there is a clear emphasis on prayer. In these six or seven verses here, James says prayer, either the noun form or a verb form, seven times, this number of fullness. So seven times he identifies prayer in this passage. It's possible, I think, even to divide it up into a chiasm. We're not going to go into that here. But I think there's intentional structure that James puts into this passage centered around the idea of prayer. Christians, here we see that Christians are to pray in suffering. They are to sing psalms, which are, of course, prayers, when they are cheerful. So both when you're suffering, you're to pray, and when you're cheerful, you're to pray. The prayer might look a little different, but in both instances, we are called to pray. We are to pray over the sick. James gives a specific example of this kind of prayer. And we are to pray for one another in the battle with sin. In verse 16, James says, confess your trespasses to one another. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So in that confession, in that battle with sin, in dealing with your own sin, we are also to be praying for one another. Like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to pray without ceasing, I think if we take this passage of James with his opening to count it all joy, we see that we are to rejoice always as we pray persistently to the God who grants wisdom for all of our circumstances. Again, if we see this theme of James calling us to count it all joy in the face of our trials, and he ends this letter with praying in all these different circumstances, that really does call to mind Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. This is to be characteristic of the Christian walk. At the end of this section, James gives us Elijah as an example of a righteous man who prays effective prayers. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. James makes the point that Elijah was not superhuman. This is very similar to what Jeff was talking about in the call to worship. We have these lists in the Bible, these examples in the Bible of those that have gone before us as examples of faith and the mighty deeds that God did through them, and they are not superhuman. They are not unusual people in the sense of how they were created. They have a nature like ours. They have a nature like yours. They are mere men and women, and yet God does amazing things through them, through their faith, and by means of their prayers. Elijah, specifically, James tells us, prayed in such a way that God heeded him. Elijah was a man who prayed effectively, prayed fervently, and God answered his specific prayers. Both when he removed the rain from the land of Israel in the time of King Ahab, and when then he brought it back when Elijah said it was time for the rain to come back. Now, I think it is important for us to notice, and it's striking, that James mentions this after reminding his readers to confess their sins to one another. So again, verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And in the context of that, confessing your sins and praying for one another, the effective prayer or the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The specific context in which James says this is in the context of dealing with your sin. and praying for one another as they deal with their sin. Your prayers are effective. Your prayers are effective for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ as you confess your sins, as you are righteous before God. We know from other parts of Scripture that when we have unconfessed sin in our hearts, that God does not hear our prayers. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this very straightforwardly, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It's not as though God, if you have sin in your heart, if you've harbored sin in your heart, it's not as though God is unable to hear you. He is God, after all. It is that he does not hear you. If you regard iniquity in your heart, that is, if you have sinned, and instead of dealing with that sin and confessing it before the Lord and calling it what God calls it and turning it over to him, and you hold on to it and give it a place in your heart, the psalmist says that God then does not hear. He does not listen to you when you pray. Similarly, we have another example of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is given specifically to husbands, but I think is a good example of this, a specific example of the broader principle that Psalm 66 gives us. Peter says this to husbands, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the life of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And all the husbands in the room sat a little lower in their seat. Those are terrifying words. Those are terrifying words, husbands. Live with your wife with understanding. And if not, don't expect God to listen to your prayers. Ouch. Okay, so all this to say, though, that these are two examples, Psalm 66 and 1 Peter 3. We see that when we have unconfessed sin toward God in our hearts, we've given place to it, we've given it a little throne in our heart, then God does not hear our prayers. And so, this is why James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what's the condition upon your prayer being effective? It's your righteousness. Now, as we heard in the call to worship, your righteousness is not your own. It is Christ's righteousness given to you. But when you have sin and you've taken sin and you've given it place instead of the righteousness of Christ, as much as it's up to you, then your prayers are hindered. And so what do? Well, we confess our sins. When we confess them honestly before God, then we are able to pray in an effective way. When our prayers go unheard, I think it really is a test of our faith. And I think this for two reasons. One of the things I think as you read this passage, you see all these exhortations to prayer in here, all these examples to prayer in James 5. And sometimes you think, I don't see that in my own life. I don't see my prayers working this way, the way that James describes. I think that is a test of our faith. Because it means one of two things. Either God doesn't hear our prayers because we have sin to confess, or God doesn't appear to hear our prayers, and so we must grow in our trust of God as we continue to plead with him. And that, too, is a test of our faith. When God doesn't answer your prayers right away, it may be because there's sin that you've not dealt with. It may also be because he's not answering the way that you want to now. He's not answering the way that you want him to now because he's taking you somewhere with it. Because he wants to grow you and shape you and draw you closer to him by means of those prayers. And so when our prayers go unheard, in either case, it's a test of our faith. Do we trust God? Do we examine ourselves and see, is there sin that I need to confess? And if not, or it's been confessed, and God still doesn't seem to be answering my prayer the way I want, well, that's a test of our faith. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up because what did James say at the very beginning? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is all about the testing of your faith, even in your prayers. God works through these things to test us and to grow us and to draw us closer to him. And so the instruction is, when God doesn't answer your prayers right now, when God doesn't answer your prayers the way that you want to right now, count it all joy. Lean into it. Lean into him. Turn to him more. Plead with him more. I want to address what James says here about the man who is sick. So starting in verse 14, he asks, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We'll address the anointing with oil in just a moment. But first of all, it's important to see here, James is talking about a man who is sick. And James does not specifically say that the man who is sick is in sin, although we know that this is possible. Because of how James connects this man who is sick with confession, it may be that he is calling for the elders because his sickness was used to bring him to repentance. There's one pastor that I heard preaching through this who surmises, he admits that he's not 100% convinced. And this is one of those passages that everybody's, I'm not entirely sure what James is saying here. But there's one theory, one idea of this that says the man who is sick here has been living in sin, and particularly a divisive sin, to the point where he's probably about to be excommunicated. And God calls him up short by striking him sick, striking him ill. And so he realizes what he needs to do, and he calls the elders to him to pray for him, to confess his sin to them. That may be what's being described here. That's one interpretation. But Scripture does make it clear that one's sickness is not necessarily a product of particular sin. We have many examples of this in the Bible, Job being a prominent one. Job is struck with all kinds of affliction, and we're told that he was a righteous man. It wasn't because of his sin, because there was something he needed to confess, that Job underwent all of these afflictions. Remember also the story of the blind man that Jesus heals in the Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus rebukes them and says, no, it wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind, but that the power of God might be made manifest. Okay, so there are afflictions that are given, there are sicknesses that are given that are not tied to an individual's sin. However, it also can be tied to an individual's sin. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 11. In the second half of the chapter here, Paul is instructing and rebuking and correcting some things in the Corinthian churches about how they are going about taking the Lord's Supper. They've fallen into all kinds of division and backbiting and selfishness in the way that they're coming to the Lord's table. They're not considering the body of Christ as a body. Instead, they're being selfish in the way they come to the table. And Paul rebukes them. And in the context of that, look down at starting at verse 27. So in the context of this division in the church, at the place where they are supposed to be united, at the body and blood of Jesus, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is Paul talking about, if you're coming to the Lord's Supper and you're fighting with one another, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And then he gives us an example of this judgment. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's possible here that by sleep, Paul even means many have died. The Corinthian church has been struck with sickness, weakness, and possibly even death because they've come to the Lord's table fighting with one another. They've come to the place where they are to be united and reminding and celebrating and participating in the union of Christ. And because they're fighting with one another about it, they've been struck sick. So this is just an instance to see that these, a judgment of sickness can be the result of individual sin, harboring sin against your neighbor. In Psalm 32, David also tells us of the sort of physiological effects that sin can have, that unconfessed sin has. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. It's like he's dried up and aching. Why? Because of unconfessed sin. So we know that on the one hand, that sickness is not necessarily a judgment from God because of sin, because of your individual sin. But we also see examples in Scripture where it can be. And so in the passage like this in James, we ought to sort of hold both open-handed, because James, I don't think, makes it really clear that it's one or the other. Whenever God brings affliction of any sort, part of the purpose is, of course, to draw our gaze to him. When God brings an affliction, when he brings a trial, part of what he is doing is reminding us, sometimes we think, God, I don't really need the reminder anymore, but he's reminding us that we are not sufficient on our own, that we need him, that we need to look to him. And if there is unconfessed sin, God may bring physical discipline so that we no longer ignore that sin. It may be that there is sin that needs to be dealt with, and God brings an affliction so that it's right in front of your face, and you can't run from it, you can't hide from it, you can't keep it in the closet any longer. God has brought it right in front of your eyes. And what's fascinating about this is how James weaves these things together. He's talking about sickness and talking about confession of sin, but it's not, interestingly here, James doesn't describe confession of sin to God primarily. Our sin is against the Lord first. We have lots of examples in Scripture of how we are to confess our sins to the Lord. But our sin also breaks fellowship with fellow believers. Faithfully living together includes honestly confessing sin to those who have been harmed by it. And again, if we keep in mind what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11 about coming to the Lord's table, I think that makes sense with what James is talking about here. We are a body of believers, and when you sin against a brother or sister, it affects the body. It's not isolated. It tears apart the body of Christ. And so this is why James says, confess your trespasses to one another. Make amends with one another. Remember that confession means to say the same about my sin as what God says about it. So go to that brother or sister and confess that sin. We should be a body of people who are eager and in one sense easily can come together and say, I need to meet with you for coffee. And you meet for coffee and you say, I was speaking to you in a really rude way last week. I got frustrated and I blew up, and please forgive me for that. Or I've been blaming you for all kinds of things and gossiping about you, and it's wicked and God hates it. Please forgive me for that. We are guilty of these kinds of things, and we ought to be eager and look for the opportunity to come together and confess those things to one another. In some, even in the CREC, and there are some churches that practice a time of what they call passing the peace during the worship service. And one of the key purposes of that is that there's a moment before we come to the Lord's table where you are, in some churches you stand up and greet your neighbor, and that's not what the purpose is here. The purpose is actually to pass the peace of Christ with one another, and you can't pass the peace of Christ with somebody that you've sinned against, where there's sin in between you and them. And so there's this opportunity before we come to the Lord's table to go to them and to make amends and to ask for forgiveness, so that then we can come to the Lord's table and not be guilty of the kinds of things that Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 11. So sin, like sickness, separates people. It separates the body of Christ. Sickness does that sort of naturally, right? If you're sick and in bed, you're not with your family. If you're sick in bed on Sunday, you're not gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day. And that's a providence from God. But I think sickness can be sort of an analogy for sin in the way that it separates us from one another. And James has already addressed very specific sins that are divisive like this earlier in their letter. In chapter 3 and in the first part of chapter 4, James has highlighted that in the people, in the communities that he's writing to, they are dealing with envy towards one another. They are dealing with infighting with one another. Wars and strife have erupted because of this envy that they have toward one another. So James is writing to people that need to hear this. Your sickness, this sickness of divisive sin, is separating you from the body of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters ought to confess to one another. The reason we do this, of course, is not ultimately to receive absolution. Your forgiveness of sins, your ultimate forgiveness of sins, does not come from you confessing it to another person. It does not come from you confessing it to your pastor or an elder or a friend. It comes from Christ. It comes from confessing it to the Lord. But having done so, we maintain the unity of the Spirit by confessing our sins to one another. And this is really important. There is, I think, a lack of this in the Christian church, in the American Christian church today. A lack of the recognition that when I've sinned against somebody, I ought to go and own that before them. I ought to go and admit to them, I was wrong, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. And there's a lack of that because, in large part, it's really hard. Is it not? It is really hard for you to go to the person that you love, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your parents, your friend, one of the elders at church. It's hard to go to that person, look them in the eye, and say, I sinned against you, and God hates that. Would you please forgive me? One of the most humbling things we can do. And because it's so hard, people shy away from it all the time. You make excuses for it. Oh, they probably don't remember. It's not really that big of a deal. I don't want to make it awkward by bringing it up again. Maybe they'll just forget. I really just need to confess it to God. It doesn't really matter if I talk to them about it. No, absolutely not. James makes it very clear. In order to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we enjoy as a church, we ought to, we must confess our sins to one another. James says here that as Christians confess, they should also pray for one another. And it is this combination of things, this honest confession and this prayer for one another that James says brings healing to the body of Christ. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Is James here speaking about physical healing or about spiritual and relational healing? I don't know. We know, again, that sickness can come from sin and that God at times directly does answer prayers for healing. God does at times answer a specific and direct prayer for healing. But there are also examples in Scripture to the contrary. Paul says that he was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh and he cried out to God 3 times to deliver him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. There are times that God does not heal in response to the prayers of his people. So what is James talking about here? Well, we do know more certainly that division in the body comes from unconfessed sin. And again, particularly the envy and the bitterness that take root. And so forthright confession of sin can heal those wounds between brothers. Forthright confession of sin does bring healing. Confession of sin, praying for one another in the midst of that confession, brings healing. And I think it's striking. Again, James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And you know that confessing your sin is one of the most humbling and challenging things to do. Would you like somebody to pray for you about that? Wouldn't you love it if your brothers and sisters were praying for you to give you the courage to address your sin directly with them? This is why James says to pray for one another. These are hard things. A righteous man, again, is not a man who is sinless, but he confesses his sin quickly and honestly. And so a righteous man, confessing his sin quickly and honestly, is able to give effective, fervent prayer that avails much. In other words, with this done, with his confession done, a man's prayers can finally get to work. I want to address also the question here about what is James talking about with the anointing with oil. This is a very debated passage, very debated couple of verses. And so here are some things to consider about it. Again, I think we ought to take this carefully and lightly, don't treat it as serious. Take it lightly in terms of our interpretation a little bit, because James is ambiguous. I don't think he's expressly clear here. But when we consider what Scripture says elsewhere, and we consider the context of the letter, I think we can come to an understanding of what James is talking about. The man who is in view here seems to be so sick that he is separated from the regular fellowship of the church. He has to call the elders to him. Okay, so he's sick enough, it appears, that he's not able to come to the elders. He's not able to come to worship. Instead, he must call the elders to himself. And some take this passage to be a promise of healing for those who are anointed with oil and rightly accompanied by a fervent prayer of faith. There are traditions that take this as an absolute promise that if you have enough faith and you do the ritual, healing will come. Healing will be granted. Now, the problem with this is that often healing doesn't come. And there are many people that have been driven away from the faith, from churches, or cast out because they didn't have enough faith for the healing to come to pass. So is this really what James is talking about here? There are trustworthy accounts of people that have been miraculously healed after having been anointed in the way that James describes. I have a friend who was miraculously, certainly appears to be miraculously healed after the elders gathered, anointed him with oil, prayed over him, and he was healed. So there are, I think, trustworthy accounts of this kind of thing happening. However, I think it is important for us to consider what James actually says. James does not specifically promise healing. He actually doesn't say that. At least not how we tend to think of it. Okay, in verse 15, James says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Okay, now I think it's certainly possible that James is talking here about a physical healing. The word save here can be understood to mean heal. An analogy for that. And to be raised up, of course, could be describing healing. Jesus tells the man who is crippled on his bed to get up and walk, right? To rise up. Okay? But the former verb, save, in verse 15, has a broader meaning, of course, talking about salvation and deliverance from different things. And the latter verb, to raise up, can be used to describe a specific appointment. And also, of course, be used to describe the resurrection. Paul uses this in Colossians 2 to talk about Christ being raised from the dead. But look with me at Philippians chapter 1. I think this is instructive. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, jumping into the middle of a very long sentence here, verse 7, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." When Paul is describing there that he is the confirmation of the gospel, it's the same word there to be raised up. It's an appointment to this position. So he's been appointed to this position of a minister of the gospel. Okay, so the first thing I want us to consider is that James does not explicitly promise a physical healing here. It might be, but it's not explicitly stated. Okay, are you with me so far? I know it's hot in here. Okay, this does seem to be a sacramental action, though, and I think a sign, by sacramental, I mean it's a sign of a greater reality. Okay, so it's something that the elders are to do, to anoint with oil here, and it's a sign that's it's pointing to something greater. Let's consider what this anointing means throughout Scripture. First of all, though, the elders are to anoint in the name of the Lord, which makes this an anointing of God, of the Lord. Okay, so this is his anointing. I think that's instructive to us. It's something that God is doing or God is saying. And in the Old Testament, anointing with oil has a number of different applications. Anointing with oil was sometimes a sign of joy and comfort, a sign of God's presence in the midst of trial. You know Psalm 23, which towards the end of the psalm, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." This is David expressing the anointing of God that grants him comfort, grants him security in the face of all these things that he's going through, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 92, verse 10, similarly. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. This is in the context of talking about the enemies of the psalmist and the workers of iniquity and what God is going to do with them. And he turns to see what God is doing with himself. My horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Okay, he's resting and has security in the comfort that God gives him as he watches over him. That's what anointing with oil is here. Anointing with oil is also a sign of the fellowship of God's people. You know, Psalm 133, the unity of God's people is like the oil that's poured out on Aaron, right? That God describes your unity, the fellowship of the saints, like this anointing of oil. Okay, it symbolizes that. Anointing with oil was also a sign of something that was set apart and consecrated to the Lord. In Leviticus 8, when Moses is establishing the worship in the tabernacle and appointing Aaron and his sons to be the high priest and to work in the tabernacle, they are anointed with oil. It's the sign of their being consecrated and set apart for the Lord. And then finally, an anointing with oil was also a sign of being appointed to a specific office, like the anointing of a king. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel as a signification that he was going to be king. Again, in 1 Kings 1, when Solomon is about to become king, he is anointed with oil as a symbol that he is taking this office. Okay, so if we take all these things together, it seems that the emphasis here is a commitment of the sick into God's hands. A commitment of the sick into God's hands. The sick man is being appointed, we could say, to an office of suffering. He's being appointed to an office to hold this position before God. He's being consecrated to God. And he's being reminded of and preserved in the unity of the body, right? The sick man who's not able to come and worship with the saints, he's set apart, he's ill, he can't come and fellowship with the saints, but he's reminded by the anointing of oil of the unity of God's people, Psalm 133. He's still a part of the people of God. He's still a vessel for the Holy Spirit to work in. The Lord may heal this man. Right, the elders come and they anoint him with oil and they pray over him, and God may heal him. God may heal him through natural means, through medication or surgery. God may heal him through supernatural means. He may deliver him by means of death and resurrection. Or he may simply wait. God may not give an answer right now. And so as we read this passage in James 5, I think we ought to be cautious not to take this out of context of the rest of Scripture and say that this anointing with oil is a promise and a guarantee of physical healing. There are lots of examples of people being anointed with oil and healed. The apostles are anointing people and they're healed in the Gospels. But we take all of this together, and really what this is a commitment of this sick person to the Lord. A reminder to this sick person of who they are in Christ. And I think there would be people that would say, well, this is just a cop-out argument. This is just kind of a safe bet argument because you don't have enough faith. You lack the faith to really see these kinds of healings. I don't think that's true at all. The reason I don't think that's true at all is because, consider this question. In fact, Jesus asks a similar question. Which is greater, to heal someone from an infirmity or to raise someone from the dead to eternal life? You remember that? When Jesus healed the cripple? And before he heals him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they're kind of like, who does this guy think he is? And Jesus, in order to demonstrate who he is, in order to demonstrate his power to forgive sins, also says, as a secondary thing, rise up and walk. But that was secondary. the power of Jesus, and Jesus even gets to this, which is greater, to declare that someone's sins are forgiven or to declare get up and walk? And because we are limited in our humanity, our limitations make us think that the greatest thing, the most amazing thing, the most amazing demonstration of the power of God would be to heal people now. Jesus says no. The power of the resurrection is greater than that power. And God at times will use the power to heal supernaturally, miraculously, in order to draw attention to the fact that he's the God who raises the dead. Consider this with me also, as we start to come in for a close here. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there's one other thing I want us to, one other passage to look at with this in mind. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, is quote 8 and 9 here, is quoting from Psalm 45. So to the Son, that is to Jesus, God says, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So this is, according to the author of Hebrews, this is the Father speaking to the Son, and he's speaking, and he's quoting Psalm 45 as he says this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when he's given all authority over heaven and earth, we're told that he was anointed with the oil of gladness. The brother then, who is anointed with oil, is reminded of this promise. He's not given the promise that he's going to be healed today. He's given the promise that he is in Christ. And in him, he has already received the victory. He has already received the promise of an ultimate deliverance. And he rests in that. And that is why, then, the sick man, anointed with oil, and again, it could be because he was dealing with unconfessed sin, or it could be because he's just really sick. The man who is anointed with oil in this way rests in what God has called him to. He rests in his appointment to this suffering, pleading with God to deliver him, but resting in it. In fact, he is able to count it all joy. And so once again, James is calling the church to very hard things. This passage, as you read through it in this light, you realize that this passage is James. It's kind of, James is ramping everything up at the end here. And he's calling the church to live and to do things that are impossible. It is impossible for you, left to yourself, to go and own your sin to someone you love. Right? Because how many times have you had the opportunity, the need to do that, and you don't? Our flesh refuses to do that. Our flesh detests to do that. Our flesh fears to do that. And so, is it a trial? Is it a testing of your faith to admit your sin to a friend? I would submit that it is. It is a test of your faith. Is it a test of your faith when someone confesses sin to you? They expose the wrong that they've done to you. I didn't even realize you did that to me. Is it a test of your faith to forgive them for the wicked thing that they have done? I would submit that it is. Is it a trial and a test of your faith when your prayers seem to go unheard? When dealing with a hard affliction, is your faith tested when you realize that it indeed is because of my sin? Or is your faith tested when you are certain that it is not? I'm clean before you, God. I'm like Job. I've not sinned before you. I've confessed my sin, and still I have this affliction. Why, God? Is that a test of your faith? I would submit that it is. And so even these things at the end of this letter fall into the category that James gives us at the very beginning. Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because they come in all shapes and sizes. They're external and they're internal. They're big and they're small. They're long-lasting and momentary. And so in all of this, James' instruction is, count it all joy. God sets these things before you to continue to produce patience in you, to continue to mature the church around you as he makes you all complete and perfect in him. And so a body, a church body, a church fellowship living this way grows resilient to temptations and also to persecutions. Remember who James is writing to. He's writing to a people that are destitute, persecuted. And this is his counsel. How do you resist persecution? You live this way. And when we practice faithfulness in these little things, we will be faithful with much. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that you have revealed to us and called us to. Please help us to apply them to our lives. Teach us to pray fervently and rightly. Teach us to confess our sins faithfully. Help us to do it all and to face every circumstance, great or small, with the ability to count it all joy because we believe and know you. Because we believe and know that you are good. Because we believe and know that you are at work in and through even these things. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.